we're looking at the book of Ezekiel. I stated before that the theme of the book of Ezekiel is that God's glory, the greatness of God, the presence of God, the majestic presence of God has departed Israel due to her sin. But God's glory will return when He restores Israel. And it's really interesting, too. We looked at the passages. Ezekiel has these cherubim, these angels who protect the glory of God. He has them departing from the Holy of Holies, departing from through the eastern gate outside the temple, and then going up the mountain and departing through the Mount of Olives. And lo and behold, when you look at Zechariah 14, 1-5, Jesus, when He returns, will return on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And then He'll come in through the eastern gate, and according to the book of Ezekiel, and then, of course, He'll end up in the Holy of Holies, sitting enthroned. And, in fact, Bill, did you bring that poster of, I saw somebody put it, Carlo Bill, the poster of Jerusalem?
I've got it in my car.
Oh, okay, yeah, I just thought to myself, these guys are bringing this thing, I can hold it up and just point to the Mount of Olives, and I can just point down to the Eastern Gate. That's my favorite part, by the way. Yeah, if nothing else, if you have the money, and most of us don't, if you have the money to fly to Israel and fly back, and you're just going to stay a couple hours, just go and hang out on the Mount of Olives, believe me. I mean, you can check out the Garden of Gethsemane and see trees that Jesus may have rested His head on, because there's trees that go all the way back that are older than 2,000 years old in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can see the city of Jerusalem. And of course, there's the Dome of the Rock there where it's not supposed to be. But you can see the Eastern Gate walled up, which Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives. And come into the Eastern Gate, and then on into the temple, the presence of the Lord. And probably the big idea of the book of Ezekiel is that God's glory is the key factor in interpreting human history. And you can talk about Napoleon, you can talk about Hitler, you can talk about Julius Caesar. You can talk about wealthy kings, whatever. But when everything's said and done, to rightly interpret it, you've got to say, okay, now was this pleasing to God, and how did God act in the affairs of man? And until you see God's glory, or lack thereof, you don't really understand what's going on. And it's not always easy, because sometimes it's God's people are being raised to be the greatest people on earth, the Jewish people. At other times, they're disobeying God, so God raises up pagan empires to come in and to conquer them. We found that when God's glory departed from His chosen nation, His protection departed as well. That is something we need to think about as Americans. We've trashed the God of the Bible. You cannot kick God out of your country. You cannot, through your sin, cause the glory of God to leave your country and then expect it to be business as usual. Okay? If a country, if a people turn their back on God, there are dire consequences. We might not like those consequences, but those consequences are there nonetheless. And we are begging God to no longer protect this nation. We assume that we can be the world's lone superpower forever and ever and ever and ever. All it took for Solomon, by the way, was just to have one son who wasn't the brightest guy going, and everything he stood for, everything he accomplished, got knocked down. Now here is that, thanks Frank, right here, this is the Mount of Olives, okay? And so we're just standing up there, and a lot of these little things that you see, these little white things, are ossuaries. They're like little coffins where you put the bones, you take the bones apart after they've been cleansed and after the corpse has rotted, and you put them in these little stone tablet, little rectangular things, and they're all kind of buried but sticking out, facing there, because the Jews knew in Zechariah 14, Messiah would come, His feet would touch down on the Mount of Olives, when all nations invade Israel, Messiah, when the Lord my God will come with his holy ones with him. And then there's the Eastern Gate, which is walled up. And then somewhere in here, there's a big debate about where the Temple Mount is. Some believe you have to remove the Dome of the Rock to put the temple up there. Okay, if that happens, that means World War III. The Arabs are not going to like it. It's the second holiest Muslim site in the world, after Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Others say, no, if you just leave out the Holy of Holies, you can build the temple. If you just leave out the Court of the Gentiles, you can just build it alongside the Dome of the Rock. Which is interesting because Revelation chapter 11 says exactly that. Don't build the, when you measure the temple in the last days, don't build the Court of the Gentiles because the whole city is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, which it is right now. But whatever the case, the Lord Jesus is going to land here. And oh, what an honor to stand. And by the way, he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives as well. And just to be able to stand there and say, this is where my Lord stood. The day is going to come. People mock, but he said he will come. The day is going to come. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for our sins, will take his stand upon the earth, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he'll triumphantly enter. If you think the first triumphant entry was anything, riding on a donkey, wait till he's riding a white stallion with all his angels, all his power and glory with him. He will come, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, he will enter through the Eastern Gate, and then defeat the enemies of Israel. I'm pro-America, big time. I love America. Okay? But Zechariah 14 says all nations. Okay? All nations will invade Israel in the last days. So I would not be surprised if there's just one United Nations vote. Representatives from each of the nations go in to invade Israel. Now, what we've been looking at, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of a great northern power with apparently Arab nations as well, gathering together. We could be seeing this coalition coming about right now. Russia loves to arm countries like Iran. But we could see this confederation coming together, and they're going to invade Israel in the last days. Some would see this as kind of the first domino to fall in the Battle of Armageddon, and so that then eventually all nations get involved in this big, big war, and then Jesus returns at the end. Others say, no, this appears to be something that happens earlier in the tribulation period, before the return of Christ, and so there's some big debate, and the Battle of Armageddon comes later. Okay, I personally believe that premillennialists like myself, those who believe Jesus will literally reign upon the earth, I myself think the Bible clearly teaches that, here in Ezekiel as well as in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation 20. But whatever the case, often premillennialists like myself, I think we get too dogmatic in our prophetic timelines, and I think that actually pushes people away. Because we get to the point where we think we know almost the exact day and hour this is going to happen, the exact day and hour that's going to happen. And so I'm willing to withhold judgment on exactly when this invasion will occur, but I do believe that the Bible is really clear it will occur, and it'll be in the last days. It'll be in a time that Israel is dwelling securely, so some think that the treaty with the Antichrist, the peace treaty, has already been signed. Okay? God's going to display himself by giving Israel this, humanly speaking, impossible victory, so that the world will know. Nobody's going to, a lot of people, especially the Muslims, will question, I question whether Israel is God's nation. Nobody's going to question it after this. Everybody's going to say, this is the true nation of God, of the God of the Bible. But if this happens early, then Israel is still going to, you know, maybe the Antichrist is going to take credit, claim to be the true Messiah, and they're going to be led astray. If it happens later, it's the battle of Armageddon, but then I have a hard time seeing how they could be dwelling securely at that point. Whatever the case, we left off at Ezekiel 39, and so let's look at Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 6. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, and that Gog is the leader, apparently, of Magog, and that explains basically the in ancient terminology, what we call today Russia, that same landmass. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. So their military hardware is just not going to work. Okay? You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open fields, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God is going to display himself in his power. Now, is God going to send fire from heaven, literally, on Russia or this powerful northern nation that invades Israel? I don't know. He may even use, you know, Israel and her allies and some of their weaponry. The ancient prophets are looking at modern warfare and trying to explain things. All I know is that nobody would believe Israel could win this war in their own strength. And that if they win this war, it's because their God won it for them, period. Okay? And so the God of Israel will be glorified. Verses 9 and 10. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. So in other words, there's going to be all these weapons, all of it, and there's going to be such devastation that the people are going to say, well, we can just burn the weapons for fuel. We don't need to go out and to get wood. And that's going to go on for 7 years. So you got 7 years worth of weaponry that can be burned for fuel that's going to be left. So this is a huge army that invades in the last days. Verses 11 and 12. Not only the weapons, but then you got the bodies to deal with. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog, which means the multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now you got Israel, once they get back to the Old Testament sacrifices and stuff, a corpse is like, if anything will make you ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament law, it's rotting corpses. And it's going to take 7 months to clean all these bodies up, scattered throughout the mountains of Israel. Verses 14 and 15, they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And the end of the 7 months, at the end of the 7 months, they will make a search. So you're going to have full-time guys getting paid. It'll be their full-time jobs burying these bodies. But you can't just say, well, let's just take a few volunteers and go and do it. I mean, it's going to take 7 months of full-time workforce to bury these bodies. Verse 15, the search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So it's going to be like, look, if you spot a body, you set up a marker there, and we'll get to it eventually. But we got so much work to do today, tomorrow, next week. It might be a few weeks before we get there. But you set up a marker so that you'll help us to get all these bodies buried. Then look at verses 21 through 29. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So you have this long period of time called the church age where Israel is just getting trampled on by the Gentiles. But God says in the last days, Ezekiel 37, the prophecy of the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, that God will bring together the Jews from all the nations and regather them in the last days. This happened in 1948 when the Jews were back in the land. We looked at passage from Amos, the passage from Isaiah, which basically says the second time that God gathers Israel from the nations, the first time he gathered them was in 536. Under the Medes and the Persians, King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return. The second time was 1948. And the second time that they return, never again will they be uprooted from the land, says the Word of God. Okay? I'm telling you, we have so much incentive to read our newspapers, what's going on in time, and to say, well, therefore, I need to focus on eternity. We have so much incentive to cry out like the early church said, come, Lord Jesus, come. Problem with America and the American church, we are content. We are satisfied as long as we have a nice house, three cars in a driveway, television sets in every room, computers in every room, and we're content. We're okay. Okay? Well, let me tell you, we need to get back to focusing. We've got to get our priorities straight. We've got to get back to focusing on what is important in this life. What's important in this life? Solomon could look at everything. You could take everything you've accumulated, everything you've ever wanted, and Solomon says when you look at everything under the sun, it's striving after the wind. It's futility. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's a waste of time. Life is futile until you put God in the equation. And when you put God in the equation, everything else changes. But we've got to get back and focus on God. Now after this, in chapters 40 to the end of the chapter, you have talk of a new city, a new temple, and so you have the millennial temple. Look at chapter 43. Chapter 43, 1 through 7. It says, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, the eastern gate. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. So now it's coming back in the same direction that it left. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. And so he says that the Holy of Holies in the temple is going to be the place of his throne and the place of the soles of his feet. Look at Jeremiah 3, 16 and 17. Jeremiah 3, 16 and 17. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah says this, Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So it's not the Ark of the Covenant that is going to make the Holy of Holies the holiest place on the planet Earth. It's going to be the presence of the Lord. According to Ezekiel, it's going to be his throne and the place for the soles of his feet. Now, look at, hold this page in Ezekiel. In fact, turn to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48. But I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 20. When you get a chance at home, read this chapter. This will determine whether you're going to be a premillennialist like I am. This will be this is probably the clearest passage, I think, that teaches that Jesus will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years in the temple in Jerusalem. Many good Christians who love the Lord interpret Revelation chapter 20 symbolically. They don't take it literally, and then because they don't take it literally, they also don't take the Ezekiel millennial temple literally, and the passage in Jeremiah and things of that sort. So I just want to show you what I think is the biblical basis for actually believing that Jesus will literally return. Now in Revelation 19, 11 through the end of the chapter, you have Jesus returning amidst the clouds, riding a white stallion with all his angels and power and glory. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he captures the Antichrist and the false prophet who are ruling the world in the last days, tosses them into the lake of fire and brimstone, and then Revelation 20 picks it up there, and it says, starting at verse 1, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark, the 666, on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, as the eternal torment, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you read further there, you find out Satan gets released from the abyss, the bottomless pit, after 1,000 years, leads one final revolt. So there's going to be people growing up during the millennial kingdom who don't believe in Jesus. Okay? I think when Jesus returns and defeats the armies invading Israel, I don't think, and that, you know, the saints, those who believe in Jesus, our bodies are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to receive our immortal bodies. So we're no longer going to be getting married and bearing children. But I don't think Jesus is going to wipe out all the little children. So after the battle of Armageddon, it might be our first job as we enter into the millennial kingdom to raise these little children and teach them about Jesus. We learn from Zechariah chapter 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated once a year. And if people from any nation don't come, any of the Gentile nations don't send representatives, they're not going to get rain that whole year. Okay? And the animal sacrifices that are going to be offered, well, during the millennial kingdom, the book of Hebrews says animal sacrifices don't take away sins. So if the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice, which does take away mankind's sins, the millennial kingdom sacrifices during the reign of Christ will point back to the time when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But people are still going to have that choice to make. Isaiah talks about people living hundreds of years old. If a guy dies at the age of 100, they're going to think he must have done something wrong. So apparently, the only reason for people to die is the curse has been removed, Jesus is reigning. The only reason for people to die during the millennial kingdom is probably being executed for a crime. But there's going to be a lot of people. You know, Sigmund Freud said that what makes humans bad is not inside of us. We're not fallen. We're not sinful. It's our environment. That's what makes us bad. Well, now we're going to have the perfect environment with the perfect king, the totally righteous king. He's going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. And people are, you know, I think there's actually going to be people in the millennial kingdom longing for the return of Satan, like we Christians long for the return of Christ. And so Jesus is going to give us that perfect environment, and many people, multitudes, are going to side with Satan when he gets released. The final revolt on Jesus at the end of the millennium. Jesus defeats them, sets up the great white throne judgment. Anyone whose name is not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, anyone who's not a true believer in Jesus, will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Hades will give up its dead, temporary place of torment. They'll be judged in the great white throne judgment, then tossed into the lake of fire. And then you have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, and we're with Jesus as he rules the universe for all eternity. I take that literally. And I can show you pupils of the apostles, apostolic fathers, like Papias and the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, who took that literally. Justin Martyr, in 150 AD, he took that literally. Okay? It's only in the Alexandrian school, with Origen and Clement at Alexandria, where they were steeped in Platonic philosophy, where they had no place for a full bodily resurrection and a full bodily reign of Jesus on earth. They wanted what Plato wanted, immortality of the soul, not the Jewish concept of resurrection and the physical kingdom of God here on earth. But once St. Augustine in 380 AD went from premillennialism to amillennialism, it changed the course of church history. But you go back to the early church fathers, and the earliest ones, the pupils of the apostles, and the ones after them, with the exception of the Alexandrian school at about 180 AD, everybody before that and everybody up till 380 AD, if they weren't linked in with the Alexandrian school, believed Jesus would literally reign on earth. This is why I think that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And, you know, we all remember that passage, but then we really look at verse 7. It says he will sit on the throne of David. There are some prophecies, some predictions that God made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. Yes, for the first time Jesus came, he came to serve and to die as the lamb who was slain. But he is yet to return as the lion of the tribe of Judah who will reign upon the earth and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. I don't think that was fulfilled by Solomon. Okay? By the way, nowhere does the Bible say Jesus is the son of Solomon. It's called the son of David numerous times. Solomon's line from Jeconiah was cursed. Jeremiah chapter 22. But Jesus is called the son of David. It's from David's son Nathan. The Messiah eventually came. So I don't think Solomon fulfilled those prophecies. I think the kingdom of God coming to earth in its fullest physical sense is still future, and that will be established at Jesus' return. Isaiah 9, 7 says that this little child born is going to sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, a king will come who will reign in righteousness, a branch of David, and his name will be Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And the whole chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, where you have the temple sacrifices and Jesus reigning from Jerusalem after he's returned to the Mount of Olives and defeated those who are attacking Israel. Look at the last verse in Ezekiel. We're just wrapping it up here. But the last verse of Ezekiel. So God's glory departed the Holy of Holies, the Eastern Gate, and then the Mount of Olives. And now God's glory was going to return the same way when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 1-5, and then enters Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, God's glory returns, and then he'll sit. The Holy of Holies, no need for the Ark of the Covenant anymore, says Jeremiah, because that will be the place of my throne, says Yahweh. And Ezekiel says, the place of my throne and the soles of my feet. Ezekiel closes in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Again, if you think of Ezekiel as, wow, it's all about end time wars, you're missing the boat. The end time war, that's just the pain before the birth of the child. Ezekiel's all about the glory of God. It's like the book of Revelation, all of these wars and judgments, stuff like that. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. It reveals Jesus to us at his return to reign upon the earth. And so God's glory is going to return the same way. So Ezekiel closes it with Ezekiel 48, verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, just the dimensions of the temple and all. And the name of the city from that day shall be, so the name of Jerusalem, which means new peace, the name of Jerusalem will then, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Some would translate it, the Lord is here. That's Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema or Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is here. The Lord is in our midst. Okay? And this was very important to the early church. We'll close with this. Look at Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. This is the way the Bible closes. At the close of the book of Revelation, John says this, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, the way the early church, the probably one of the oldest creeds in the early church, goes all the way back almost to the Feast of Pentecost itself, is Maranatha. And what it basically says, Lord, come, Lord, come. The word for Lord there is the Aramaic version of the word for Yahweh. And it's a cry out to Jesus to return, but it's calling Jesus Yahweh. And here, John says that we should be crying out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, that in the last days there will be mockers. We'll say, where's the sign of his coming? Ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything continues naturally. There's no miracles and all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Peter says, when people say that, they forget that the world was created by God. It didn't evolve into existence. It didn't pop into existence out of nothing, totally without a cause. That's absurd, but the world's leading scientists believe that today. You know, nothing is nothing, therefore nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. If the universe had existed, had a beginning, something else had to cause it to come into existence. So these mockers, they forget that the universe had to be created. They also forget, Peter says, that God flooded the earth. You see, what the end time mockers, those who mock the return of Christ, and by the way, this transcends anybody's view on the millennium. We all true believers believe Jesus will return. But the mockers say he's not going to return. Everything continues naturally. No miracles. Day by day, just regular events. No evidence of God. What the end time mockers ignore is that God is relevant. Okay? Even the American church, we ignore that God is relevant. You know why? You know how I know that? Because guys make lots of money, Christian leaders make lots of money writing books on how to make God more relevant. Let me tell you something. If you think we need to make God more relevant, I'm wondering, what God are you talking about? The God of the Bible is the God that Paul could say, in him we live and move and have our being. We would not even breathe our next breath if it were not for him. We would not be here if it were not for him. And we certainly would not be saved if it were not for him. Let's make God relevant. The end time mockers and a watered down church act like God is not relevant. God, because he is God, is the source of every good thing that we have. God, because he is God, is relevant. And so when we look at the book of Ezekiel and how it closes, and we look at the book of Revelation and how it closes, whether you feel comfortable right now or not is irrelevant. Anything you have can be taken from you. You've got to wake up in the morning and go to bed at night. And walk throughout your day and work throughout your day saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I first came to Christ as a 21-year-old Marine stationed at Bangor. We used to have to do these really boring perimeter walks. We'd have to get out of the vehicle, and our buddy would drive around, and we'd be out there with our shotgun and take a perimeter walk to make sure two fences with barbed wire and just had to make sure nobody was messing with the fence, nobody was trying to get through. One of the most secure places on the planet Earth. You'll never see Osama bin Laden's not around anymore, but you'll never see the terrorist types at Bangor. There's just too much overkill, just too many Marines walking around, armed to the tilt. Boring duty, but I had just become a believer. It was a sunny day, there were some clouds in the sky, but it was a beautiful blue sky. And I had to wear my flak jacket, my camis, my helmet, so I was sweating. And I was holding an M16 and I was walking the perimeter Well, actually, I had a shotgun when we got out to walk it. And I look in the sky. And I was just so in love with Jesus at that point. And I just looked up at the sky and I said, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It's my prayer that I don't lose my first love. It's my prayer that you don't lose your first love. At that moment you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and acknowledged that He is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that salvation is in Him and in Him alone. And when you acknowledge, though I deserve the flames of hell, He has saved me from my sin. And you can look up into the clouds, no matter how bad things are going or how good things are going, and you can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That first love we had when we first met Jesus. Now compare that to your wedding day. That day when you said, "I do," to your bride. You married your bride. You want to be a good husband. You want to retain that first love with your bride throughout your life. We want to retain that first love that we had with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the glory of God, just like it departed Israel, it is departing. God's glory is departing. His presence is departing America. And it's not going to come back until the church becomes the church and we cry out to God, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Things are going to get bad. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to bottom out. We can join with Job when he was suffering. And he said, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last will take his stand upon the earth." So until he comes, we break bread, we drink the fruit of the vine, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Until he comes, we cry out to him, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I ask forgiveness from you, and I think we all ask forgiveness from you for getting away from our first love, for not acknowledging moment by moment, day by day, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is number one. He is our God and our Savior. So we ask your forgiveness for putting Jesus on the shelf, going about life as if we live and move and have our being in our own strength rather than being reliant upon the Lord Jesus and you, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, triune God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to long for Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is you. You would cause us to long for the presence of your Son in the temple, on earth, dwelling in the midst of his people. You would cause us to cry out every morning, every afternoon, every evening throughout our lives. You would cause us to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Satisfied until we bow before his throne and see his scarred feet, his scarred hands, and his pierced side, and worship the God of Israel, who has become one of us to save us from our sins. So may we be a people, Lord, who long for each and every day, who long for the return of the Lord Jesus, that we can say, "The Lord is here." In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless everybody. Remember to pray for Stella. And really appreciate that we get a chance to visit her. That'd be great.